Let's turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Let's read verse 1 to verse 8. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Amen. Let's begin by turning to the Lord in prayer. Father, we draw near to you again and worship you as our God. We praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thank you that you are the inspirer of this book that we have before us, that we can rest the weight of our souls upon this truth and know that this is the infallible word of God and that it's profitable for us for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Thank you for this letter of the Colossians, to the Colossians, Lord, we pray now as we think upon it that you would help us to understand and to really apply. And Lord, may this do us good, this study in your word, may it change us and may we be helped and strengthened spiritually and encouraged. Lord, we pray that through our meditation upon your word, you would develop greater fruitfulness in us and usefulness in your service. Lord, we ask these things from you through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for his sake. Amen. Now, in recent weeks, we have been thinking about this region of Asia Minor when we did our studies in Revelation and the letters to the seven churches in this same region. And the town of Colossae was also in that part of the world. It was one of three cities that were located 100 miles inland from Ephesus. The other two, Laodicea and Hierapolis, are also mentioned in this letter to the Colossians. And at one time, all three of those cities were growing, prosperous regions, but Colossae gradually had fallen behind the other two so that it had become what we might refer to as more of a small town. But still a church had been started there, the result of Paul's ministry for 3 years in Ephesus, and we read about that in Acts chapters 19 and 20. And so powerful and so effective was the witness of the church in Ephesus that Acts 19 verse 10 says, "All they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." And this would have included the people of Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae. In fact, it was during Paul's ministry there in Ephesus that at least two men from Colossae came to faith, Philemon and Epaphras. And Epaphras, it seems from verses 7 and 8 that we just read there, went on to become one of the founder members of the church in Colossae. Hearing the word from Paul, he then went back and shared it with the people of his hometown. Now that was probably about 5 years before this letter to the Colossians was written. And Paul here is writing to them. He's in Rome at this time. He's under house arrest. And he's using his time there to write to the churches, including this letter that he writes here to the church in Colossae. Now, why is he writing to the Colossians? One reason is that Epaphras has come to Rome to find him, because Epaphras needs his help, because there are problems in the church in Colossae. There are some doctrinal problems, new doctrines being taught there, false, erroneous teaching infiltrating the church, causing all kinds of problems. And we'll come to that later on in the studies in this letter. And so Paul here in this letter has to give some teaching to counter those errors. But before he does that, as was customary in those days, he begins with greetings, to show his leaders, first of all, who the letter is from. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So it's from Paul, the apostle. The word apostle means one who is sent. He's a sent one. He's sent by Jesus Christ. And so everything that we have in this letter is from Jesus Christ to the church at Colossae, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ Jesus who are in Colossae. So that's his readers, the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. That's their spiritual status. They're joined to Jesus Christ by faith. They're in him, but also they're in Colossae as well. They're in Christ Jesus and they're in Colossae. So they have to live out that union they have with Christ in that geographical location of Colossae, the same as you do. If you're a Christian here, you live out your union with Christ here in East Haven or New Haven or Wallingford or wherever you are. And that's what they're called to do then. They're saints in Christ, but also in Colossae. And then there's the blessing, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So grace, that means sustaining grace. That's power to live the Christian life. That's resources to be all that God is calling you to be. Grace and peace as well. That word peace refers to peace with God. It refers to being reconciled to God. Everything around you may be in flux. Your life may be very traumatic right now, may be very turbulent. But deep down, if you're a Christian, you have this essential peace underlying everything. You have peace with God. And so this is how Paul begins the letter with these greetings. And then in verse 3, he breaks forth into thanksgiving to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's rejoicing here. This is a very joyful opening to the letter. He's thanking God that the gospel has come to these saints in Colossae and for the difference it's made in their lives. It's really a jubilant exclamation of thanksgiving. And it runs from verse 3 to the end of verse 8. You can divide it up, but really in the original it's just one long sentence. R. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on Colossians, says this, that Paul began with an exuberant introduction that celebrated the Colossian church. This was typical of Paul, who characteristically praised the churches before dealing with them pastorally. Paul's heartfelt commendation rose from the miracle that had taken place in Colossae. A poor pagan people without God and without hope in this world had found Christ. Their lives had been changed and some remarkable things had happened, which Paul will duly note. His celebration was honest and beautiful, and the celebration is ours as well, for we are the church. So that's what he's thanking God for what God has done there in the church in Colossae. And he's rejoicing in this, and he wants us to get caught up in this as well as we read it. And so let's do that this evening for a few minutes. We're going to think about what it is that Paul is so thankful for here in these opening verses. Four things. The first is the love the gospel creates. The love the gospel creates. We give thanks to the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. And so the thing to note there is the connection that Paul draws between their faith in Christ Jesus and their love, the love they have for all the saints. There's a sort of a link, there's a bond, there's a connection between the two. Those two things go together. One follows on from the other. You come to faith in Jesus Christ, and at the same time you begin to develop a love, an affection and a concern for the people of Christ. So you're joined to Christ spiritually, vertically, like that. But then as soon as you're joined to him vertically, at the same time, you develop this love for God's people on the horizontal as well. Those two things go together. You have a care, a concern for them, so that their cares and their troubles and their burdens and their trials, their joys become your cares, burdens, trials and joys. You have this bond with them. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. We sing that, don't we? We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for the other flows a sympathizing tear. So that's what this faith does. It produces then, fairly quickly, produces an affection, a love, a bond with God's people. Even though, you know, sometimes they're maybe not that lovable. Maybe sometimes you find them quite hard to love. Maybe sometimes they sort of irritate you and annoy you and get right under your skin. But you still love them because they are God's people. Dale Davis has a commentary on the Psalms. And I remember reading this comment he made on Psalm 16, verse 3. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. He comments on that verse. It's true that the folks who sometimes infuriate, aggravate, and frustrate you the most are fellow believers. In fact, some churches seem to have self-appointed whiners who perpetually point out how hurtful and uncaring the particular fellowship is. But it's a bit like one's own children. They often have teeth missing, runny noses, and dead toads in their pockets, yet one wouldn't trade them for anything because of who they are. If Yahweh is your Lord, you will prize his people. Otherwise, there's something wrong with you. So that's what we're talking about. It's a bond, then, that's produced by faith that knits our hearts to the people of God with all their faults and flaws and failings. If there's true faith in your heart, you will have that love, that affection for the people of God. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. You know, we sing that hymn. It's actually interesting, the story behind that. It was written by an English Baptist pastor called John Fawcett. And he was pastor of a small Baptist church in the north of England. And he started there when he was quite young. And after 6 or 7 years, he developed into quite an accomplished speaker. So much so that Carter's Lane Baptist Church called him to become their pastor. That was the church where the great Bible expositor, Dr. John Gill, was the minister. And they called John Fawcett to come and take over from him. He's quite overwhelmed at the thought of it, but eventually agreed. And so the time came for him and his wife to leave this little Baptist church in the north of England and head down to London. And they were outside the church, and all the poor folk from the village came out to say goodbye to them. And he and his wife were so overwhelmed. And his wife said to him, "John, I don't think I can leave these people." And he looked at her and he said, "No, I don't think I can either." And so he turned and he said, "We will stay and we will serve the Lord lovingly together." And it was after that event that he wrote that hymn, "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love." And it's something that Paul is giving thanks for here in Colossae, the love the gospel produces. Secondly, consider here the assurance the gospel provides. And here we want to look at this statement in verse 5. "Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel." So Paul's making a connection here between the faith that they continue to display in Christ and the love they continue to show for all the saints because, he says, of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. So there's a connection here, he's saying, a connection between their ongoing faith and their ongoing love and this hope they have which is laid up in heaven, a hope which, according to Paul here, is actually driving and animating their faith and their love for one another. It's this hope then that drives their faith and makes them go on believing. It's this hope which stirs their love and makes them go on loving one another. So there's something very vital, lively, dynamic about this hope. So then we need to explain what this hope is. What does hope mean in the Bible? You know, when we think of the word hope, we probably think of something maybe vague, optimistic, sort of wish, something we're hoping may happen. We can't really be sure. I really hope that I pass this exam at college, but I'm not sure I will. I really hope I pass my driving test, but I just don't know how it's going to go. Vague kind of wish, but far from being a certainty. That's not how the New Testament uses the word, not something vague, uncertain, sort of vague sense of optimism. In the New Testament, when the word is used, it's something sure and certain. The English Book of Common Prayer talks about a sure and certain hope of the resurrection. It's certain because it's based on a person. 1 Timothy 1 verse 1, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope." This hope is based on a person tied to an event. Titus 2 verse 13, "Looking for that blessed hope and that glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ." Based on a person, tied to an event, and it has implications for us. The word is used again, 1 Peter 1 verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a lively, a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So this is a hope which has implications for us, and it involves us as his people being raised from the dead. That's our hope. And it's not something vague or uncertain. This is something which is absolutely sure and secure. Because verse 5 there, Paul says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. It's absolutely secure. It's there for you in heaven. No one can take this from you. No one can steal that away from you. It's laid up. It's laid aside for you in heaven. No hackers can break in and transfer that to somebody else's account. Can't be done with this hope. It's laid aside for you, my Christian friend. Sure and certain hope in heaven. I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And so what's the point of all this? The point that Paul is making here is there is a connection then between these things, this hope and their faith and love. Their faith and love is being maintained and animated and driven by this hope. It's a dynamic hope. The certainty, the surety of this hope then is stimulating faith and love. The reason they go on believing is because of this hope. The reason they go on loving one another as they do is because of this hope. Because they know they're absolutely secure. They have this eternal inheritance. They have this promise, the sure hope of the resurrection. Then they're set free. They're liberated. They can serve. They can love God's people. They can do all the things that God is calling them to do because of this hope. Yeah, it's a bit like, I once heard an illustration to make this point. I thought it was a good one. And it goes back to, I think it was in Reader's Digest, this appeared. And it was, they were building the Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco in the last century. And as that bridge was being put up, of course, many construction workers were involved on that project. It was quite a dangerous thing, you know, to put up a huge bridge like that. And 23 men fell to their death in the initial stage of construction. So the company that was involved in this, they then put a huge safety net under the bridge. And as a result of that, 10 men fell off the bridge, but into the net, and they were rescued. But the interesting thing to note was a study was done after that, after this net was put up, and it was discovered that there was 25% more work accomplished once that net had been put up. It was their safety, their security. See, it promoted a greater level of activity and work. The men were free. They didn't have to worry. They're free to work and serve. And that's what security does. Sets you free. Liberates you to do what God is calling you to do. Thinking about this heavenly hope that's laid aside for us. This sure and certain hope of the resurrection. When you know that. When you can say, I know whom I have believed. And I'm convinced that he is able. When you can say that. That puts some strength into your hands and puts a little bit of joy into your heart and a spring in your stride, and you're willing, eager to do what it is God is calling you to do. So Paul gives thanks for these things, the love the gospel produces, the assurance the gospel provides, thirdly, the power the gospel displays. Verse 6, where he speaks of this gospel which has come to you as it has in all the world and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. He's talking here about the power of the gospel, how it continues to bring forth fruit in all the world, he says, the same way it has among you. There's this power, this fruitfulness, this liveliness then to the gospel. It keeps on bearing fruit, keeps on growing and growing, has this hidden dynamic power, just can't be stopped. And the church in Colossae is an evidence of this, and Paul himself in Rome as well, that's an evidence of this as well. Paul's own circumstances. Here is the Apostle Paul. He's in Rome now. The gospel has come to Rome. If you remember what Jesus says at the beginning of the book of Acts, and he talks about how his servants are going to be witnesses to the end of the earth, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. He says that at the beginning of the book of Acts, and then by the time you get to the end of the book of Acts, where are we? Well, Luke and his companions have come to Rome. And chapter 28, verse 14, Luke says, there we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and so we came to Rome. There are brothers in Rome now, by the end of the book, fellow believers there. And then also the very last verses of the book of Acts, Paul is there. Paul is in Rome. He's under house arrest. Acts 28, verse 31, what's he doing? Proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Proclaiming the gospel boldly, powerfully in Rome at the end of the earth. And so it's the gospel, you see, it's the power of the gospel. It keeps on bearing fruit. It works just about anywhere. We've said this before, haven't we? The gospel is the spiritual equivalent of WD-40. It will work just about anywhere, any situation you put it. Paul himself could see that. We were thinking about this last Sunday, weren't we? He's under house arrest. He's chained to a Roman guard, members of the Praetorian Guard. And as a result, he's witnessing to them. These members, men of this guard are coming to know him. They know why he's there, and they're being converted. Because you've got that tremendous statement. At the end of the book, the saints in Caesar's household greet you. The gospel is at work even there in Rome, even amongst these tough, rough, proud military men. It's the power of the gospel. It works in the least expected places. Remember reading R.C. Sproul, and in one of his books, he talks about a time that he and his wife and another couple, they were traveling. He was ministering over in Eastern Europe, and they were traveling on a train from Hungary to Romania. And as they came into Romania, suddenly these three big, burly Romanian guards got onto the train. And they were coming down through the carriage, and they came to R.C. Sproul's little party there in their compartment. And he asked for their passports. And so R.C. Sproul got up and went to his case. And then this guard said, "You're not American. You're not American." And R.C. Sproul said he was getting quite scared at that point. And then one of the ladies who was with them had a Bible sort of poking out of a bag that she had in the seat next to her. And so this guard, he said to her, "What's that?" And she said, "It's a Bible." And so he took this Bible and he began to flick through it. And eventually he came to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. And he gave it to R.C. Sproul. He said, "Read that." And so R.C. read it. "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." "See," he said, big smile breaking across his face. "You're not Americans. I'm not Romanian. We are fellow citizens." And then he said to his other guy, "Leave them. They're okay." And he walked on to the next carriage. A little bit shaken up by that. But, you see, that's the power of the gospel. Who'd have thought it? A Christian there amongst the Romanian guards on a train in communist Eastern Bloc Romania. But that's the gospel, the power of the gospel. And that's what Paul is giving thanks for here. The love it produces, the assurance it provides, the power it demonstrates. And then finally, think about the servants it uses. Verse 7, "The servants it uses, as you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit." So Paul here references Epaphras, a fellow servant. He's a fellow slave. Paul's a slave of Christ, so is Epaphras. He's like me. He's a fellow slave. And also a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. So he's referring here to Epaphras' ministry in Colossae. He heard the gospel from Paul and he went and took it back and shared it with the people of Colossae, his friends, family members, neighbors. And he starts a church there. That's how they heard the gospel. That's how the people of Colossae came to hear about a savior who came down from heaven and shed his blood to save them from their sins. It was through Epaphras, this fellow servant and minister. Because yes, the gospel may well have gone into all the world, but at the same time, you need someone to bring it to you personally. You still need a servant. You still need a minister of some sort. You need an Epaphras of some sort to come and share it with you. Didn't you have an Epaphras in your life? Maybe you can think of that person. A pastor maybe in your church when you're growing up. Perhaps a Sunday school teacher. Maybe it's a friend in college, a co-worker in the office. Maybe it's a summer camp teacher who befriended you. You know, not one of the big evangelists, big name in lights, just a sort of a foot soldier of Jesus Christ, servant. E.J. Nash, or Bash as he was known, he lived in the last century. He was born in 1898. He died in 1982. And he studied at Cambridge, a very bright man, and he wanted to go into the ministry, but the trouble was he wasn't very comfortable in the pulpit, and he didn't like speaking in front of crowds. So it made it a little bit difficult for him. In the end, he joined Scripture Union. And what they did, they employed him speaking to groups of young people at summer camps in Dorset. And he had a very influential ministry among some of the young boys who came from the better homes and the better schools. And the writer about, the biographer wrote this about E.J. Nash. He said this, at camp, 100 intelligent and exuberant teenagers would crowd into the library at Ivern, this is the place where he taught, to hear a quietly spoken, unemotional man expose their inmost thoughts with uncanny skill. Bash's evangelism rarely moved away from the basics of the Christian message. He had a special gift for making the gospel both understandable and attractive. Those who heard him speak on the cross of Christ could never forget it. He would turn to Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Where are your sins? He would ask. Has God placed them on Christ, or are they still on you? He prayed knowing that all depended on God, but he preached as if all depended on man. He adopted what he called an ABC approach. It was necessary to admit the need of God's forgiveness and seek it, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ to come into the heart to cleanse and renew it. This was his style, and high-ranking civil servicemen, politicians, John Stott, Dick Lucas, all point to E.J. Nash, Bash, as the means of their conversion. Bash, he was an Epaphras to those boys. And maybe you can think of an Epaphras in your life. And if that's the case, maybe this week, give thanks to God for them. And also ask yourself the question, who is there that I can be an Epaphras to?